Canby New Life Foursquare Church welcomes you. We're located at 2350 Southeast Territorial Road, just off Highway 99E. We hope the following message will be a blessing to you.
Oh, wow. Well, thank you for that warm, cheerful welcome. Yeah, we always want to make sure you get your money's worth here at New Life, so we give you plenty of notes to take home and read on your own. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we are in a sermon series entitled The Story. And what this is it's a fast-track tour of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. And this weekend, we are in the book of 1 Samuel. And this particular book of the Bible is actually going to record one of the most significant changes that occurred in Israel's history. It really begins a new chapter for the people of God. I wish I could say this new chapter was a positive and hopeful one, but as we're about to discover, Israel is going to make a decision that will literally compromise their identity as the people of God. And it will influence their future destiny. It's going to result, unfortunately, in a life of poverty, defeat, and battle, and slavery in foreign nations. And so I've given the title for this message, Why Kings and Kingdoms Fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we're gathering together today as the body of Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is able to open the eyes of our understanding, to speak to our hearts in ways that only you can. And Lord, as we attune our ears to hear from you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us personally, and that we would take away today the things you want us to learn. So we give this time to you and pray for your blessing and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you think back with me before Palm Sunday and Easter, you may recall that we were in the book of Judges. And we learned that the children of Israel, during that 400-year period of time, had no king in Israel. They had no king, and the Bible tells us that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. During the time of the Judges, we really have the beginning of what today we call postmodernism. It's the idea that everybody simply determines whatever they want to do. Truth is whatever you want it to be. So they were fully engaged in postmodern thinking and living long before we coined the term here in our day and age and describing the time in which we now live. The book of Judges begins by letting us know that after the death of Joshua and the elders who conquered the land of Canaan, it says something very troubling. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. It's important that we get that, because really what that tells us is they lost their spiritual and moral compass. They were adrift. And the book of Judges describes the terrible results that followed that generation and those who came after them. What the book of Judges reveals is that when people reject the Lord, horrific acts of violence, moral corruption, and the disintegration of society as we know it is the inevitable result. The book of Judges is a tragic tale of what becomes of people when they're left to their own devices. If you do recall, I had the opportunity to talk with you about the book of Ruth, that romantic novel, that little bright spot during these very dark times. And we learned from the book of Ruth that even though the majority of people had forsaken the Lord and were going on their own way, there was always this faithful, believing remnant. There were people of faith and integrity, even though the world in which they lived was really corrupt and perverted. And that brings us then to the last judge in Israel. And it describes, it's really the prophetic ministry of Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel really talks about this last judge, this person who makes the transition from the book of Judges into Israel's kings. Like so many women in the Bible, Samuel's mother was unable to bear children. Her name was Hannah. And in those days, it was exceedingly important for a woman to not only have children, but to have a son. And so she would go to the tabernacle year by year during the sacrifices, and she would pray and she would ask God for a child. And finally, one time she was so desperate that she just poured out her heart to God and was pleading with him for a son. And then she made a deal with God. She said, "God, if you'll give me a son, I will dedicate him to you and the service of the tabernacle for life." God answered her prayer, and a year later, Samuel was born. After Samuel was weaned, she was faithful to her promise, and she took this little boy and delivered him to Eli, the high priest at the time, and left him there at the tabernacle. And he was brought up by this high priest Eli for the rest of his childhood. If you look in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, verses 18 and 19, also in chapter 2, we're going to get a little snapshot of his early life. It says in these passages that now Samuel was ministering before the Lord. The boy was dressed in a linen ephod. His mother used to make him a small robe and bring it up to him at regular intervals when she would go up with her husband to make the annual sacrifice. Now the boy Samuel was growing up and finding favor both with the Lord and with people. And Samuel continued serving the Lord under Eli's supervision. The word of the Lord was rare in those days and revelatory visions were infrequent. But Samuel continued to grow and the Lord was with him. None of his prophecies fell to the ground unfulfilled. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba realized that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. When we look at the early years of his life, we begin to discover that God would speak to Samuel, and he began to hear the word of the Lord. And after Eli died, Samuel became the judge of the 12 tribes of Israel. Like Moses and Joshua before him, he understood the voice of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. And Samuel took on this responsibility of mediating the relationship between God and the children of Israel. We're going to fast forward now to toward the end of his life. Samuel had a couple of sons, and the elders of Israel became concerned about who would take Samuel's role after he died, and the sons of Samuel were not living as their father was. They were actually rather immoral. And so we're going to read a lengthy passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8, because in this passage we see that the elders of Israel are going to approach Samuel, and they're going to make a request. And this literally becomes a turning point in Israel's history. And so they're wondering now, who is going to succeed this Samuel when he's gone? And this is what it says. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them.'" I want to stop right there. I want us to notice something important about what God is saying. He's saying, up until this moment, he has been reigning over the people of Israel as their king. And now they're making a decision, and the decision is, we're really not too sure we want God anymore. We want a king. So God continues, he says, "Now therefore heed their voice, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. And you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." So you want a king? This was a serious error. This was a tragic moment of colossal proportions. Just think about it for a moment. Here, since the very beginning of Israel's history, God decided to build a nation. All of the peoples of the world were gathering together. They're forming nations. And so God says, "I need to make a nation of my own. I'm going to have a nation that I will bless, and they will declare through that blessing to all the world that I am the one true God." So he started with Abraham, created this nation out of a man who was 100 and his wife was 90. They had a miracle child, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. And then God miraculously delivered them from Egypt, fed them with manna from heaven, water in the wilderness. He led them into the land of Canaan. They won every battle they fought. And at the end of it all, every single promise God made to Israel was completely fulfilled. But there was more. Not only did God fulfill his promises, but when he led them to Mount Sinai, he actually proposed marriage to them. He said, "I want you to be my special treasure among all peoples of the earth. I want to make you the spiritual lighthouse of the world so that people will see the blessing that is upon you. They will want to come to Jerusalem to find out why, and all the nations will want to worship and know me." But Israel said, "No, we want to be just like all the other nations. We don't want to stand out. We want to blend in. We don't want to be different. We don't want this invisible God to be a king. We want a king we can look at and see, and he can judge us, and he can lead us into battle." Notwithstanding God's past blessings and faithfulness. So let's look at their choice. This is remarkable. I mean, you would think, how in the world could these people make this kind of choice, considering the history? But let's look at it. Here's what I'd like to do. Let's compare the two options. So, option A, I'm calling a divine theocracy. God's in charge. He's the one who's in charge of everything. It's his kingdom that is in authority and power. Plan B is a human monarchy. This is the choice that they're faced with. Now, I want to compare side by side the different choices that they have. Now, under the divine theocracy, God would give prophetic guidance and wisdom. He would explain exactly what to do and how to do it, how to live life in a blessed manner. On plan B, you're now depending on a fallible king. Under plan A, God promised heavenly protection and guaranteed victory in battle. Under plan B, you fight your own battles. Under God's government, he has promised to provide rain and bountiful harvests. Under plan B, well, you're at the mercy of the elements. In God's economy, you only work 6 days a week, and he actually mandates 3 weeks of vacation every year. You have to go worship, spend a week, go travel to Jerusalem. You get a vacation. And you do not work more than 6 days a week. Under a human monarchy, you work 24/7 to make ends meet. God said, I will be with you. I'll never leave you or forsake you. His abiding presence is there. Under plan B, you're on your own. In God's economy, you live by faith, trusting in God's word and his character. Under a human monarchy, you live by sight and you trust the government. Oh, that produced a reaction. Under plan A, God promised to bless and generously give. Under plan B, the king promises to take and to take and to take and to take. Oh, there's one more that I didn't include. So you want to write this one down, would you? Under plan A, God said to Israel that if you're faithful to me, if you're obedient, we remain in this loving, faithful covenant relationship. You will never, ever be in debt to another nation. You will lend to other people, but you will never have to borrow. Under plan B, God said that if you forsake me, you'll be a debtor to every other nation, and you'll be their servants. So this was the choice. Samuel's old. They're worried about how they're going to move forward as a nation. And let's see. We either have God as our king or we want a human person to lead us. It would seem like this was a no-brainer decision. But remarkably, even after Samuel described in detail all of the consequences, isn't that good? I mean, God let them know ahead of time what they were choosing. Make sure you know what you're choosing now. They said, no, we still want a king, even though he's going to take everything we have. Okay. And so God gave them what they asked for. He gave them a man named Saul. So they got the king they asked for. Let's read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 and 17 says this. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, this is he, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Isn't it interesting that we still look for people to govern us who look the part? If they have the right physical appearance, if they're charismatic, if they can move us with eloquent speeches, and they can get us to believe in the promises they make, but have absolutely no ability to fulfill, we're just happy with that. We're glad to vote them into office. The prophet Jeremiah actually gives us a kind of commentary of what life was like during this time when kings ruled over Israel and Judah. In Jeremiah 5, 30 to 31, would you listen to his commentary? It says this. He says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule by their own power and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? What an amazing analysis and question. Let me paraphrase what I think Jeremiah is telling us here. Jeremiah is really saying this. We desperately want our leaders, political and spiritual, to tell us what we want to hear, even if it isn't the truth. Why is that? The people wanted a king. God says, okay. I'll give you a king. I do need to make one observation. Let's not forget this. Saul never volunteered for this job. He never campaigned for king. In fact, if you read the story, he was actually trying to hide and run away from the office. So it wasn't that he was after the job. It was the people who petitioned Samuel and God for this replacement. But the story of Saul's reign as Israel's king is one that really begins and ends very tragically. And the reason was is that Samuel is like leaders of every generation, all leaders have weaknesses. And Saul's weakness was that he had low self-esteem. As you read his life, one thing that becomes painfully obvious about his leadership over the children of Israel is he was very insecure, and he really depended upon the praise and the affirmation of the people that he led. The one thing that mattered more to Saul than anything else was the latest opinion poll, and that meant more to him than the opinion of God. Samuel was still functioning as a prophet and a priest during the time that Saul was ruling. And on two separate occasions, Samuel came to Saul with the word of the Lord, two times. And the commands that God was going to give Saul were very, very simple, pretty straightforward, not open to interpretation. The first command that God gave Samuel to pass on to Saul was simply to do this: wait. Just wait. You see, the Philistines, as they typically were coming against Israel to battle. And Saul was mustering the troops to go against the Philistines. But Samuel was very specific. He said, "Now, before you go to battle, wait. Because I will be with you on a certain day. I will offer a burnt offering, and we will appeal to the Lord for his grace and blessing and strength in this battle so that we can have victory." Seems like a simple command. But Samuel was a little late, at least as far as Saul was concerned. He was looking at his troops, and he's looking at the watch, and he's realizing Samuel isn't here. I see my troops beginning to melt away. They're on their way home. I've got to do something. The Philistines are there, and my troops are beginning to leave. What are we going to do? Saul does this. He takes it upon himself to offer the sacrifice, which he was not authorized to do. He wasn't a priest. Well, you can just about guess what happened. He got done with the sacrifice. The smoke is still rising into the sky, and who should show up but Samuel? Not a good moment. 1 Samuel 13. Samuel looks the scene over, and he comes to Saul and says, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed," Samuel, this is all your fault, "and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." That was a bad day. One simple command: wait. The second time Saul failed in his leadership, it happened a few years later when God gave him a command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Because they had attacked Israel as they were making their way through the wilderness of Sinai, as they were traveling through that wilderness, the Amalekites were like a bunch of wolves. They were a pack of wolves, like, and they would attack the children of Israel who were weak and fell behind. And so they would fall upon them, and they would kill them and take their possessions. And so God actually told Moses that there's coming a day when these Amalekites, we're going to utterly destroy them. And so Samuel told Saul, he said, "Look, you need to go and fulfill the word of the Lord and utterly destroy the Amalekites, men, women, children, livestock, and you are to take absolutely nothing that belongs to these people." Seemed pretty straightforward. Well, once again, Saul failed to keep the commandment of the Lord. I'm going to read a lengthy portion from 1 Samuel 15. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, well, speak on. He's thinking this is going to be good. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And here I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. Seriously? Gets me a little worked up. Sorry about that. This guy is a little dense. Have you figured that out by now? I mean, okay, let's go. But the people took of the plunder. Sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Oh, I see. They seized all of that to bring that as a gift to God. Right. Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Here we go. Here's the honesty. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul lived by the popular opinion polls, you see. It's the voice of the people that mattered most. Do you know that from that moment on, Samuel never saw Saul again? Never spoke to him again till the day of his death. And from that moment on, Saul became an increasingly deranged, crazy leader. He became psychotic. He became paranoid. In fact, when David killed Goliath and they were praising David for killing his 10,000s, from that moment on, Saul set out to kill David because he viewed him as a threat. It got worse. Because Saul never heard the word of the Lord, and the Philistines came up to him once again for battle, it was customary that if you're going to go fight, you needed to hear something from God so you knew how to fight and what the outcome would be. So you know what Saul did? He went to the witch at Endor and consulted a medium. Well, he found out what would happen, and what he found out that would happen is he's going to die in battle along with his son Jonathan. So sure enough, they go to fight the Philistines. Saul is mortally wounded in battle. He's now afraid that the Philistines will get a hold of him and torture him, so he decides to fall on his own sword and commit suicide. He couldn't even get that right. So here he is, still barely alive. One of his passing soldiers comes by, and he said, please finish me off. And that was his terrible end. Saul was a poor example of how a king should rule, but he was only the first in a long line of human leaders, fallible people, just like you and me, who fell short. They gave in to self-serving compromises. the kings of Israel and Judah took and took and took. And so it continues to this day. Both Israel and Judah, because they wanted a king, because they rejected God as king, they became a nation of idolaters. They became immoral, corrupt, and eventually God allowed all 12 tribes to be scattered to the four winds of heaven, led off as slaves into captivity to Assyria and Babylon. So what do we take away from this? What's the application for us here today? 1 Corinthians 10:11 says this, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Okay, so what that really means is everything that we just read was written down in Scripture, so we today, the end of time, would read these stories and we would be able to draw some conclusions for ourselves so we didn't repeat their mistakes. What was their mistake? They chose plan B. They decided that we really don't want God to be king. We don't want him to reign over us. We'd rather have a man. Somebody we can control. Somebody we can get them to do what we want and give us what we want. You see, God's a little unpredictable. We don't know what he's going to ask for. We can't see him. We don't know when he's going to show up. And he usually, have you ever noticed, he always usually shows up just about in the nick of time, and maybe a minute later. There's an old saying. It's taken on many forms over the last 200 years. Edmund Burke said this, "If we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it." And I believe that today we are facing the same crossroads that Israel faced 3,000 years ago. Are you aware of the fact that we are rapidly rejecting biblical values that our nation was founded upon? Did you know that the Supreme Court, as we speak, is facing a moral question to define what marriage is? That will be no less significant than the Roe versus Wade decision that was passed 30 years ago this year? See, like our Israelite ancestors, we still place our faith and hope that our leaders will give us the peace and prosperity we want and actually now demand and expect as our inalienable right. It's clear that our faith in our leaders has been shaken in recent years. And honestly, as we look at what's happening in our government, I think it's fair to say that hope is fading, that they will be able to solve any of the monumental problems we're now facing as a nation. Let's make no mistake about it. We need to do what the Bible says and pray for our leaders and those who are in authority over us. No authority exists except as those that are appointed by God. So the leaders we have, they're appointed by God, but they are the leaders we have asked for. And so we do need to keep praying for them. But if we're putting our hope and our faith and our trust in them, I think we're going to be as disappointed as the Israelites were with Saul. Do you remember my observation about debt? What God promised Israel and what they eventually ended up with? Well, let me just share this little fact with you. Right now, our national debt stands at $16.7 trillion. The interest on that is $1 trillion per year. And because we don't have a budget, this year we will spend $1 trillion more than we take in taxes. So what all that means is that by this time next year, our nation will be just south of $19 trillion in debt. We are now a debtor nation. Oh, and let's not forget this. If you're a taxpayer, your share of that is $150,000 right now. So the lesson we need to take away from this biblical history we just covered is that the root of our problems today goes back to who we want to be our king. By taking God, the Bible, and prayer out of our schools, we've taught the next generation that God is irrelevant. By dismissing biblical ethics, morality, and values, we've actually encouraged violent crime, perversion, corruption to be given free rein in our society. And right now, we're standing on the threshold of rejecting God's definition of male and female, marriage and the family. And conventional wisdom is actually telling us that these archaic institutions should be cast aside as repressive and even unconstitutional. So we're living in a day when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And we have the king that we've asked for. Let's not jump the gun here. And you know, the tendency for us is to do what? Place all the blame on the king. Oh, it was Saul. No, listen, it's not Saul. He's merely the reflection of the character and the values of the people who wanted the king. If we don't like our current governmental system, let's remember that they're merely a reflection of the values that we hold as individuals. If our government is in debt, well, I wonder, maybe that's a reflection of our fiscal responsibility. They're just a mirror that reflects the nation. So let's remember that a nation is made up of individuals, people like us. The question each one of us here today needs to answer is whether we've asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord and the King of our lives, our marriages, our families, our money, our possessions, our jobs, and our dreams. And so if Jesus isn't our King personally, we really can't fault our leaders if they do the same. Now, we can't change what others decide. We can't compel our leaders to believe what we believe. But let me say this, we can choose what we believe. And each of us has an individual responsibility there. I believe that we are living in the last of the last days. And because I'm convinced of this for a whole host of reasons, the days are coming in which we are going to be faced with this decision. Christ, is he your king or Antichrist? The choice will be that simple. And so many of us say, oh, well, when that day comes, I'll certainly choose Jesus to be my king. But my question is, if we aren't choosing him to be our king today, what makes us think that we'll be able to choose him when it's really serious? It's one thing to have Jesus as your savior, but he's your Lord and King. That's a question we all need to answer today. My prayer and my hope is that all of us here are saying, I'm not going to do whatever is right in my own eyes. I'm not going to do my will. I'm going to do the will of him who saved me and the one who is I've made my king. That is King Jesus. Joshua put it this way, and I close with this. Joshua said it better than I ever could. In fact, he's only one of about three people that I can see throughout history that made this basic proposition. Moses said, I set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. Elijah said, if Baal is God, serve Baal. If God is God, serve God. But make up your mind. And Joshua, before he finished his job as commander of the tribes of Israel and went off in to be an administrator, so one of the last things he said is what you see on the screen. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's in charge. He's our king. And my hope and my prayer is that as Christians, we're here today to say amen to that, and that that's our commitment as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this lesson from history that you've recorded for us to learn from today so that we don't repeat their errors. Lord, we've seen today how kings and kingdoms fall. And it's not because the king was so bad, but it was because the people chose to reject you and choose for themselves a human leader who we all know will always be fallible and fall short. God, I pray that every one of us here will settle the matter in our hearts, that as for us here today, we will serve the Lord and our household. So God, we ask you to be king. We invite you to and give you the rightful place that you have over our lives. And we thank you and bless your name. It's in the name of Jesus we pray, and we say amen.
You can contact the church office Tuesday through Thursday from 9 to 5 and Fridays from 9 to 3 at 503-266-4444. Please visit us on the web anytime at canbyfoursquare.com. Pastor Ron and others on New Life staff, along with occasional guest speakers, trust that the Holy Spirit will use the message to teach you, encourage you, and give you hope.